We're starting a new series today. We're starting a series in the book of Hebrews, and woohoo! Thank you. That's exciting, right? When we start a series, I just want to warn you now, the introduction's a little longer because we want to understand the context of the book, but we also want to understand the context of how this book speaks to us now as the church in 2021. The title of today's passage is The Greater Word in a Confusing World. I mean, doesn't that just fit the announcement we just had, right? And so I just want to begin with a question. Have you ever asked yourself or said to yourself, man, I just need a word from God? You see, we live in this information era that confuses us and quite intentionally overwhelms us with plausible truths. These truths make deity claims upon those who adhere to them. I'm going to make y'all uncomfortable for a few minutes. Is that all right? Just take the current worldwide COVID crisis. Think of all the questions that revolve around this, okay? How lethal is it? Doesn't matter. What treatments work? To vax or not to vax? That is the question. Will the vaccine save humanity? Should it be mandated for travel, for business, for work? If you don't vax, are you killing grandma? If you do vax, is that the mark of the beast? Are you trusting God or following the science? Is it a horse pill or a human pill? Thank you for laughing. Okay. Is the government acting in our best interest or is it overreach? How much of this is political and how much of this was made political? What side are you on? Isn't that what we hear in the world? Okay. Let's back up a few years to the social questions of race and equity. Where does racism come from and what's the cure? If you're white, does that mean you're inherently racist? Can you agree with the statement that Black Lives Matter and not support the organization? If you're wealthy or even middle class, does that mean you're an oppressor? What about gender? Wait, go back one more. Can you be right or wrong, heard or less heard because of your skin color? Is the whole system racist? What are the appropriate reparations, if any? Next, the issue of gender and sexuality. Can a woman be trapped in a man's body? Or vice versa? Are there just two genders? Or can one shift? Can you be homo, bi, tri, or pansexual? Or how about the accepted practice of sex before marriage? Is it okay to try the shoe on before you buy it? What about pornography? Or simply viewing sexual content in entertainment? Well, what's left for marriage? What is marriage? Is it between a man and a man, a woman and a woman, or a man and a woman? And what is it for? Do I stay married as long as I'm happy, as long as I'm growing, as long as it's good for me? Well, what if I'm unhappy? Isn't life about being happy? If you don't accept marriage, transgender, or casual divorce, does that make you unloving? Are you uncomfortable yet? You see, I wanted to name the gods of our culture that people place their identity in. And if these gods had their way, they would force you to sacrifice on the altar of their temple and appease them. Or you face the wrath of man. And here's the thing, some of these issues are clear in Scripture and some are not, right? Race, gender, marriage, it's crystal clear in Scripture. Medication is less clear. But it has equally become a god in this culture, along with gender and sexuality. and it has great sociological and cultural pressure with its own gospel. Now, let me define how I'm using the word gospel here. I'm using the word gospel as in what the word means itself, good news. It identifies the way things were, what wrong was done, what person or group was the perpetrator and the victim. It identifies a savior and a new creation or a utopia. I want to speak to you now, church, as we move into this new series, to be aware of the devil's schemes. How he comes to deceive us from the truth, to separate you from faith in Christ, from fellowship within your church body. And listen, these are important components to your identity, truth, purpose, and belonging. And the devil will play on your fears and our emotions by presenting plausible truths that have real consequences that distract us or contradict the revealed truth of God. Do I have your attention? So today we begin a new series, Hebrews. Jesus is the Greater. That is the series title. The book of Hebrews, I believe, was written, or scholars believe, sometime between 60 and 70 AD. I personally lean towards closer to 60, before Nero's fire destroys Rome. Definitely before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. We don't know the author of the letter, but it appears to be written by someone who had heard the gospel from the apostles or from the first-hand witnesses. The letter was written to other Hebrews, other Jews, and no single church is identified. The writer had an extensive knowledge of the Hebrew sacrificial system and therefore a Jew himself or herself. The letter addressed a group of Christians who experienced pressure from within the Jewish community and mounting pressure from the Roman government. According to the writer, the recipients had need of endurance, though they had previously suffered public reproach, confiscation of property. They had identified themselves with those in prison, but they had not yet shed blood because of their faith. However, in the mind of this author, that could and would soon change. The early church was composed primarily of Jews, as Jesus and the disciples were Jews. And I'm talking about 30 to 40, 30 to 50, 30 to 60. However, let me go back to that. It was composed mostly of Jews. Jewish authorities saw this movement as a heretical outcropping of Judaism, of a failed Messiah. And the Jews, their nationality, the ethnicity generally disassociated with it. You see, we can't overlook the social and cultural implications for the early church. If you were a Jew and you went to follow this crucified and resurrected Messiah, Jesus said himself, you will be separated from your family. You'll be divided. Your own household will be divided. So Jews who professed the Messiah, it became a stigma. It divided households. It had social, familial, and even cultural implications. Recall Peter's vision, because what else happened in the church? The Christian church no longer was just an ethnic race that is no longer just the Jews who believe in the Messiah, but Peter had a vision, didn't he? And Cornelius sent a servant that came knocking on his door. And now the church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles were unclean, according to the Jews. think about associating as a Jew with a Gentile. That's why Peter drew away when he was with Paul. When Barnabas and some other Jews came, he experienced some shame knowing that those Jews might see him eating with Gentiles as a cultural taboo, a social taboo. However, in the beginning stages, Christianity was just seen as a sect within Judaism by the Roman Empire. Church historian Justo Gonzalez stated that the Roman authorities had a history of dealing with Jews in the empire, and they understood that most Jews' refusal to worship the emperor or gods, because Rome was very pagan, was not an act of rebellion against the established authorities, and that such a rebellion would only take place if the authorities sought to impose their gods upon the Jews. So as a result, Jews were normally exempt from the expectation that they would worship the emperor. I mean, can you imagine? Maybe you can. Can you imagine having to worship the president of the United States? Regardless of what polity you are. The Hebrew Christians were seen as a sect of Judaism, and those expectations weren't originally placed on them either. But the problem was this: the church did not remain primarily a Jewish religion. Gentiles started coming into the church, and this religion, this Jewish sect, was expanding throughout the Roman Empire and garnering all sorts of Gentiles to them, who would then disband the worship of their lowercase g gods. They would then disband this worship of the emperor. This caught the attention of the Roman government, along with a mounting tension between the Roman Empire and nationalistic Jews, who indeed sought to overthrow the Rome itself and emancipate themselves. Enter Nero. I'm sorry if this sounds like a history lesson, but this is important. If you know who Nero is, Nero's the emperor who is blamed for, and possibly could have, lit Rome on fire and then blamed the Christians. So he was seen as a reasonable emperor at first, but he had these desires and dreams of grandeur, lust for pleasure, it became known, and generally within 10 years of his reign, the people disliked him. So when the fire broke out in 64 AD, who did Nero have to blame that was a common enemy? The Christians. Okay? You see where this is going. So a fire burns a section of Rome. It's rumored that he did it so he can rebuild this section of Rome to his liking, for his glory. And we read, here's an excerpt from Roman historian Tacitus. He's speaking of Nero. In spite of every human effort, the emperor's largesse and of the sacrifices he made to the gods. I mean, listen to this. In spite of all that, nothing sufficed to allay the suspicion nor to destroy the opinion that the fire had been ordered by Nero. Everybody believed it was Nero. Therefore, in order to destroy this rumor, Nero blamed the Christians, who are hated for their abominations, and punished them with cruelty. The Christians were hated for their abominations. Those who confessed that they were Christians were arrested, and on the basis of their testimony, a great number were condemned. That's to death. Although not so much for the fire itself as for the hatred of humankind. Rome saw the Christian religion that pulled out of Roman society, which was full of pagan worship, they saw that as atheistic, which is really interesting, right? They saw that as hatred towards mankind, because if you're not going to sacrifice to this idol, if you don't do what everyone else is doing, if you don't believe what everyone else is saying is true, you're harming everybody else. You see, the culture and the Roman gods were intrinsically intertwined. And the early Christians did not bow down. They didn't participate in Roman activities that were associated with those gods, from theater, literature, sports. Because all of those, amen, because all of those had a focus on a deity. They were religious experiences. Therefore, the Christians were seen as haters of society, against the common good, the good declared by the Roman culture. These Christians in Rome were condemned. They were made sport of. They were brought into the arena and eaten by dogs. They were crucified and eventually lit on fire to be used as streetlights for Nero's pleasure. Why is this important? Well, what were the temptations for the early church? What were the temptations for these Christian Jews specifically? You see, if they reverted to a Christ-less Judaism, they would avert both the social pressure of their community and the political pressure of Rome. Do you get that? They would be able to hide away from the persecutions of Christians who were hated, who were considered godless because they didn't bow down to the gods of their time. Now, instead, I'm going to associate back with my Jewish roots, and my life will be spared, my fear abated, at least for now. How? By returning to this ethnic identity in my people group and fitting within the current cultural norms of society. They would have to block out the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, in favor for their lesser lowercase g gods that promised them life in the here and now, and that was the gospel, lowercase g, false gospel that this church had in front of them. So, if this is the background of the early church, and the author of Hebrews wrote to encourage the church, oh, such a good book. I mean, all scripture is good, right? We should be saying about everything. We do say that about everything. Amen. But the author of Hebrews is writing to the church to hold fast to the confession of faith in the face of social, cultural, and political trial. How did the author of Hebrews address the problem? First of all, does that sound familiar, church? How did the author of Hebrews address the problem? And what does this problem have to do with us? So would you please stand with me? And we're actually going to spend a couple weeks just in this first short section of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4. Let's read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Father in heaven, as we look to your word this morning, Lord, would you speak to us? Would you speak through your word? Would you encourage our hearts? Would you clear our vision? Lord, would you give us solace with one another? Lord, would you remind us of the true promises of the gospel of Jesus, that he is King, he is Lord, and we live as part of his kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to identify you for you the main points as we move through today's passage. And the first point and the title of this message is Jesus is the greater word. He's the greater word. Next, Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the greater priest. And Jesus is the greater king. First, Jesus is the greater word. What am I saying? All these truths, supposed truths, were come at us and were barraging the church of that time. All these gospels, well, if you do this, you're going to escape persecution. Well, if you just kind of disassociate here, you're going to escape persecution. Well, but here's the thing. The author of Hebrews is pointing to the Jewish sacrificial system. In large part, the very thing that they thought they were reverting to be saved. And the whole book of Hebrews is showing how that was completed in Christ Jesus. There's nothing left to go back to. So he begins, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke. The word is spoke. He communicated to us, to our fathers, by the prophets. I mean, think, who were the prophets? Who were the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Who are the prophets? Moses, Isaiah, Elijah. God has been speaking in all of our scriptures. All of our Old Testament. God has been speaking and revealing to them this plan of salvation. Revealing to them all of who he is. He spoke through angels. God spoke to priests. God spoke in showing us types of Christ, deliverers, whether it be Nehemiah, whether it be Moses. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He's moving from the lesser to the greater. Whereas all the law and the prophets, as beautiful as they were, could not show you the beauty, the character, the fullness of who God is the way Jesus, the Son of God, does. He is the fullest representation of God. That is why he says to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, we continue. How? How is this revelation of Jesus, this beholding of Jesus, the greater word? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by Son. The article isn't there. It's Son. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What is he saying about the Son of God? He's saying he is equal with God. There is Father and there is Son. He owns all things. He created all things. In fact, how did God create? He spoke. He spoke the world into existence, ex nihilo, from nothing. God speaks and he creates, and he's saying, God has spoken to us through his Son, whom created the world. And he came. He was here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. By him, he created all things. Verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God. What is that word trying to picture? I mean, picture the sun. And the radiance is all the sun rays that just exude from the sun, that stream down to earth, that shine through the trees. You can't have the radiance of the glory of God without that being God and from God himself. He is the radiance. He is the fullness of God coming, shining, showing us who he is. He is the exact imprint of God. Yesterday we had our leadership cohort and Reed wonderfully led us through this part of Hebrews. And that word imprint means character. Or it's the transliteration of the word character. It's described as this tool for engraving. It's supposed to, it gives the idea that you're leaving an imprint, an exact imprint of what? Of God's nature. Of who he is, of all that he does. And isn't that just so characteristic of Jesus' ministry? What do? I do the works I see my Father doing. I don't speak of my own authority, but I speak the words my Father gives me. Jesus is the greater Word. And he speaks and holds the universe up by the word of his power. Can you imagine that? You and I have breath right now because the Son of God has commanded it. Because he upholds you and I and the entire cosmos, the galaxies, by the word of his power. Even governments, even the Roman government, stood for the time that it did because of the word of Jesus. God has the power to raise governments up and to tear them down. Is that not why he said to Pontius Pilate, "You would have no authority over me except my Father in heaven granted it to you"? My kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is over the world. After making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What the author of Hebrews was doing in these first four verses, he was telling you everything he's going to tell you in the rest of the book. Jesus is the better word. He's a better revelation of God. He is the better prophet. He's the better, he speaks forth the word of God. He is the better priest. He sat down, priests do not sit down in their temple work. Friends, what does that mean for me and you who labor every day because we know we've sinned? Think about the Romans who sacrificed to their pagan deities in order to appease the gods to get what they want. Think about the Jews who would sacrifice every year. The high priest would go in every year and make sacrifice for sins. What is he saying? Jesus is the greater word. He is the greater prophet. And he is the greater priest. Because by his sacrifice for sin, he made purifications for sin once for all. And he sat down. His work is finished. And where did he sit down? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down in the place of God as king, where his enemies will be made his footstool. What is he saying? Who was a higher king, Nero or Jesus? Jesus is the greater king. He is the greater ruler. He is the better and faithful priest. Jesus, he is the greater king. He reigns in the heavens, which is above the earth. He reigns above Caesar. Caesar is a pawn in the grand plan of God. These nations are a pawn. Friends, they are a drop in the bucket, whether it's the U.S. or the U.N. or Great Britain or Canada or China or whoever else, Russia. It doesn't matter. Jesus is king. There is no one greater than Jesus. So it's interesting to just to think through, ask the question. If that was the context, if the context of Hebrews was this group within the church, and we don't know exactly where it was, whether it was one group or one church or just in general, Hebrews or Jews in the Christian church all over. Why was the revelation of God in Christ Jesus the main thrust for which the author of Hebrews was writing? Because in Jesus, he spoke to the core of all of their issues. All of them. Listen, they were being pressured to recant the truth, the real truth, for a safer, more convenient truth. One the Roman government would accept. They were being asked to not be a Christian, but to be a Jew. They were being told to deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the crucified and resurrected Son of God. So what is the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying Jesus is the greater prophet. He's greater than Moses. He's a greater priest than Aaron. He's a greater king than Caesar. He is the fullest revelation of God in the flesh. Why was this important? I mean, let's just be honest. Can we think through the pressures that happen to us on a daily basis? You who live in the world, I mean, we're all in the world, right? I have a little bit of a bubble as a pastor. But the world is all around us. There's pressure. There's pressure to recant our identity in Christ. There's pressure. There's pressure to pull back from issues, from social issues, to really, let's not touch that one. Because if I do, I could be socially pressed out. I will become a social outcast. They were being pressured to recant their identity in Christ as his bride to a more widely accepted identity and belonging. A belonging that endured at least persecution at the moment. A Jew, not a Christian, was exempt from emperor worship. Maybe back in their heritage, their people group, their ethnic group, maybe they'd be welcomed back. Once again, clean from the Gentiles, from other unclean, less wanted associations from their own people who would become their own people, the church. So what does that mean for us? I mean, think of the lesser gods that call us away from the truth of Christ, his word. To identify with him and identify with his people. To pick a side. To go with the culture and not suffer the wrath at the expense of what? Being a social outcast? What? Being made fun of? What? Being called mean or evil? Or even later at the expense of your life? To serve a lesser God of this life and adhere to a false gospel that then saves you from the wrath of man. But here's the thing. It doesn't save you from the wrath of God. So here's the question. How does the greater revelation of God in Jesus, the true gospel, speak to my greatest need? How does the true gospel speak to the first century Christians, the Jews who were Christians in the first century? How did it speak to their greatest need? And the first thing is truth. Where do we get truth, friends? Is it true because I feel it's true? Is it true because, well, the consensus, the majority say this is true? You and I were created in the image of God. And in that creation element of the gospel, God reveals the truth of who he is and who we are. We belong to him. We're called to reflect him. We're called to know him. We're called to live in light of his law. He defines what is good. That is the truth. We're called to an identity. We're given an identity, Christians. You and I are given an identity, and it is in Christ and Christ alone. He has washed us, cleansed us, called us his own. He has atoned for all of our sin. He has brought us to himself. We are hidden with God in Christ. And guess what? He's given us each other. Part of your identity is the people you worship with as the bride. You've been given purpose and fulfillment. You are here for a reason. You're not here to wander aimlessly. But God has put you on mission as the church to behold, delight in, and display his glory, to call the nations to Jesus, the only salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we will be saved. You see, because ultimately the author of Hebrews is speaking to a people who he's encouraging to remember the truth, to have endurance, to hold fast to the gospel that truly saves. The gospel that saves for eternity. The gospel that saves us to Jesus, the Son of God. The only one in whom we have future glory, and the only one in whom the kingdom of God has and shall come. So the question then remains, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for the church in this day? How does the greater revelation of God in Jesus, how does the gospel speak when you're pressed? When all the social pressures of the world come upon you, when you're being asked to take a side, when you're asked about gender, identity, marriage, sexuality, how does the true gospel speak? Because the question is, are you going to identify yourself with Christ and his church? Or are you going to believe a lesser gospel and save yourself from the wrath of man? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you know what we need. And you've given us exactly what we need in the life, death, resurrection of your Son, in the word of your Son, in the revelation of your Son, of your gospel to us. You have, Lord, restored us to yourself and brought us to yourself through Jesus, our sacrificial lamb, through Jesus, our Savior, through Jesus, our King. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have also given us your Spirit, that you've told us you will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you told us that trials will come, but take heart because you've overcome the world. Lord, may we be a church who stands loving and firm in you. Help us, O God, to be loving, steadfast, faithful, and firm in the truth of the gospel. Amen.